be in Matthew's Gospel this morning, continuing in our Journey of Discipleship series, looking at the life of Peter. And listen, we could spend months unpacking the life of this man who was a follower of Jesus and who went on to become, a central part of what God does and what the Holy Spirit does in the birth of the church. But we just have a few Sundays because I just want to invite you to consider, as we watch Peter's journey, consider your own journey. And one of the things I want us to think about this morning as we begin, one of the things I love about social media is that it allows us the opportunity to see the growth of the children of people that we love and care about, right? When somebody posts a picture of, we didn't do the mat thing with like the different months on it and a teddy bear for perspective to watch the way that our children grow. That wasn't really a thing, I think, when our kids were little. But I love being able to see that and love, like, just after even a month passes, like you can see the growth of this child. And my sister-in-law posted recently a picture of our nephew, and I see him on a pretty regular basis. They live like two houses up from us, but she posted this picture, and I was like, who? Well, is he going to kindergarten next week? Like, I mean, how did he get to be so big? And then, you know, I'm worshiping and Tripp is behind me, and he's like leading worship from behind me, and I'm like, man, you just got here, right? But look how big he is. And then, you know, Ben and Mary posted a picture of their oldest, who's in his soccer duds because he started playing soccer, and I'm like, is he old enough to play soccer? And he looks like a little man. Like, he should be starting. You know, I'm like doing the math and thinking, all right, well, how much longer until maybe I get to coach him because he's playing JV soccer at the high school? And I think he's like 4 or 5 right now. But just to be able to track that growth, and it's one of the gifts, I think, of social media. There's a lot, I think, that just it just sucks our time and our life. But one of the gifts is being able to have a window into growth as it is happening in the lives of people that we love and care about. Now, here is, for all that is true and all that's good, my fear is that we apply that same mentality to our spiritual journey, that just merely by the passing of time, growth is going to happen. For a child, if that child is given a healthy environment in which to grow, then the passing of time is going to, like, things are going to happen, and that child is going to grow and to mature and learn to crawl and learn to walk and learn to talk, and they're going to start driving, and then they're going off to college, and, like, that's where we are right now. The dominoes are going to start falling for the Collins family. We have 3 in high school, and we're trying to figure out how we got here, because I'm pretty sure we just brought our oldest home from the hospital, like, a year ago. In our spiritual journey, it is not merely the passage of time that results in growth as a follower of Jesus. Ben just shared with us a story from middle school, the moment when he feels like his yes to Jesus became something real. I've told you, shared with you before about the cold Saturday in February, my sophomore year in high school, at Young Life Camp Windy Gap, saying yes to life with Jesus. That was more than 30 years ago now. And my hope is, and my question is, if you have a story like that, for me, am I a 30-year-old follower of Christ, or have I been a 1-year-old follower of Jesus 30 times over? It's not merely the passage of time that results in our growth as a follower of Jesus. There is movement. There's something intentional. There is an active and intentional pursuit of the heart of Jesus that is going to result in us becoming more like Jesus, which is what Scripture tells us is meant to happen when we belong to Him. That by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed, and it's not just transformed into like a better version of ourselves. It's transformed to become more like Christ in this world. Now, we're none of us are going to be Jesus. He is the only one. But we are meant to become a reflection of Him in this world. And the question is that happening? Are we doing that? Or is, more importantly, is the Holy Spirit, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to do that within us? Are we seeking the heart of Jesus in such a way that we are opening ourselves up to the work of the Spirit to transform us? One of the things that we see in the Gospels, in the way that all of them are written, the way that all of these four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus are written, one of the things that we see inherent in all of them is that there is movement. There is actual physical movement in following Jesus. Like you think about the journey of Peter that we have considered up to this point, and remember that really we started this series on August 20th on our combined worship gathering, our Welcome Back Sunday, when we looked at Andrew's invitation to Peter after Andrew had encountered Jesus. And Andrew, I mean, he hadn't spent time under Jesus' teaching. It looks like, based on the way that John writes it, he had spent a day with him. But something about his time with Jesus, the first person he thought of was his brother Peter, his brother Simon. Before Jesus, he encounters Jesus and Jesus tells him, "You will be Peter." The first person he thought of was Simon. And so John writes, he goes to find his brother and brings him to Jesus. So there's movement. There's actual physical movement. Andrew doesn't just sit there at the feet of Jesus and think, "I hope that my brother comes along and gets to meet this guy." It would be like us throwing the doors of the church wide open and saying, "I just hope that someone will come who doesn't know Jesus." Maybe they will. Maybe the Holy Spirit will lead them. That's possible. But I know that in my own life and in many of your lives, because I know your stories, it's because someone in your life brought you to Jesus, told you about Jesus, brought you to the place where Jesus was going to be or where Jesus was talked about or proclaimed or whatever it is. There's movement that happens there. So Peter has that encounter with Jesus in John 1. We saw last week in Luke chapter 5 that Peter is again in the company of Jesus. And Jesus uses Peter's boat to put out from the shore to proclaim, to preach to those gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then he says to Peter, when he's done teaching, he's like, "Hey, let's put out a little bit further and let's let down our nets for a catch." And Peter says these words, "We have fished all night and caught nothing." We are fishermen. We have fished all night and caught nothing. The way we would say that now is, "Jesus, we have been skunked." But then he says, because you say so, I will put out into deeper water. I will move from where I am into the place that you are telling me to go. And I will let down my nets. And a miraculous catch of fish. And then they are back on the shore. They have to call their friends James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They are referred to in the Gospels as the sons of thunder. They call the sons of thunder to bring their boat out and help them haul this miraculous catch of fish to shore. And then Jesus says to Peter, "You're not going to catch fish anymore. Instead, you're going to fish for people." And Peter leaves everything. The boat, the miraculous catch of fish, and follows Jesus. Leaves the place he is and journeys to the place that Jesus is calling him to be. Physical, actual movement. Now try to imagine, if you are familiar with the story, the gospel story, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, if you're familiar with that, try to imagine that without Peter. Try to imagine how things look different if Peter never leaves that catch. Because he looks at that and says, "I have arrived. This is as good as it gets, and I'm going to keep trying to recreate this in my life." How things would be different if he never left the comfort, the predictability, even though fishing is not predictable, no matter how hard we try to make it predictable. If he hadn't left what he knew and physically journeyed with Jesus, how would things be different? If the person in your life had never said yes to following Jesus and left the place that they were to journey with Jesus to the place that he was leading them, imagine how things would be different for you. Imagine how the life of someone else might be different if you are content to remain right where you are rather than following, rather than taking the next step of faith with Jesus. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. You've stood a lot this morning, and this is a long passage, so just in the posture of your hearts, you would stand. You don't have to stand with me this morning, but in reverence to God's word, just tune your ears to hear. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And we'll go on and read the next section. This is verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see what he's done here? Now that he has established that he is the Messiah, he then begins to explain to them, this is who the Messiah, as the Messiah, this is what I am going to do. This is what is awaiting me. This is where I am headed. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oof. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, using Peter and what Peter said as a teaching moment, Jesus is never going to pass up an opportunity to teach. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the things that we know about Peter is that he was married, because one of the people that Jesus healed was Peter's mother-in-law. Imagine, if you will, how the conversation at the end of this day goes. Peter goes home, has a meal with his wife. She asks the question, honey, how was your day? Oh, it was a great day. Jesus told me that because I answered the question correctly, he told me that that he was going to build his church on me, his rock. And I don't know if he was talking about like me physically or like the faith that it took to answer the question the way that I did. Regardless, Jesus told me, like, good job, Peter, I'm the guy. Oh, yeah, what else? Well, then he called me Satan. I don't really know what to do with that. I mean, what a swing for this poor guy. Right? Like, feeling as good as he can feel among the 12, and we know, based on other accounts in the Gospels, that there's some jockeying for position that happens among these guys, because they're guys, and that's what we do. And so Peter, in this moment, must feel like, I have arrived. What you think, John, beloved disciple? John gets him later, we see in his gospel, because he makes sure to tell everybody that ever, for until Jesus returns, that he outran Peter to the tomb where Jesus was, you know, had been buried. Peter's feeling really good about himself. And then, as Matthew records it, in the next conversation, perhaps because Peter is feeling good about this proclamation that Jesus has made, which we'll talk about in a moment, Jesus says something that Peter does not like. And so Peter pulls him aside, maybe because he feels like he has the right to do so. And he says, Jesus, that is not going to happen to you. Tells Jesus what Jesus is not going to do. And we can laugh at that, but I wonder how many of us have approached the Lord in a similar way. Told Jesus what Jesus is or is not going to do in our lives or in the life of someone else. I told Jesus one time that I didn't want to work in a church. I was convinced. I knew the Lord was calling me to ministry. I was convinced it was not ministry in a church. Like it'd be Young Life staff or, you know, camp ministry year round. Friends, that was 25 years ago, like this Sunday, today. Told Jesus I wasn't going to work in a church. So that didn't work out well, or it worked out far better than I could have ever imagined. So the scene here is, and this is, again, the journeying, the physical, actual journeying from the Sea of Galilee. They now find themselves in Caesarea Philippi, which is probably like a two-day walk. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So they have physically journeyed with Jesus to this place that he is taking them. And what's significant about this place is that they find themselves at Caesarea Philippi. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, this like 70-foot, you know, mountain, giant rock wall, and there's a stream that runs out of the bottom of it, and just beautiful setting even today. And at the time, it would have been the home of shrines. This was like a non-Jewish region, so it would have been the home of shrines to pagan deities, Pan being one of them, or the fertility goddess. I mean, there's just all kinds of worship that took place here that was not worship of the one true God, but worship of smaller, lesser gods. But these are places where people would go and worship these gods in hopes that something in their life would work out a specific way because they had done the thing that they should do in reverence to this deity. Not only that, but Philip, son of King Herod, built a city there in honor of his father and in honor of the emperor. And so this is, you know, the hope was for the kingdom that it would be kind of the northern outpost and that business could be done there. So it's significant that in this place where you have the worship of lesser gods and where you have, you know, temples built to the honor of earthly leaders, like this place where ideas and people are elevated and put on a pedestal, Jesus asks his disciples, fellas, what's the word on the street? Like, who do people say I am? And it's not because Jesus doesn't know who he is. I mean, we can't read that way. Jesus is not worried about who he is. He is not insecure about his identity. It's not a situation like we might have, or like maybe you had in middle school and high school. Maybe you still do this. I don't know. But like, because you are worried about what people's opinion of you is, you're trying to find out what people are saying about you. And Jesus is not like, guys, like I... what are people saying about me? That's Jesus is complete unto himself. Like he as the God the Son, like the, you know, second part of the Godhead, knows who he is. It is not for his benefit that he is asking these disciples what people are saying about him. It's because he is working, as we will see, to iron out their understanding of who he is. These men who have been called by him to follow him, to have a relationship with him that is unique than the other people that are following him to hear his teachings or to be healed by him. Jesus is always willing to bring us face to face with what popular opinion of who he is. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist was put to death at this point. He had been put to death at this point. So some people perhaps are seeing Jesus as the reincarnation of John the Baptist, continuing that ministry that John the Baptist began, proclaiming the kingdom of God, because that's what Jesus does, particularly in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's emphasis and focus on the kingdom is unique to the gospels. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah, both prophets. The work and the gift of prophecy, even today as a spiritual gift, the gift of prophecy is the proclamation of the truths of God into the current landscape or into the current culture or into the current situation. That's why, you know, one of the things we are going to continue to offer spiritual gifts assessments as a way to help people grow and take their next step of faith in Jesus. And you might see that one of the gifts you have is the gift of prophecy. It doesn't mean that you can tell the future. It doesn't mean that you like ought to start playing the lottery because you're going to hit it big, or you ought to, you know, place a bet on the upcoming, you know, college football playoffs or whatever. That's not it. It is the gift of being able to proclaim the truths of God into the present circumstance. And man, do we need that in the world today. So this is something that Jesus is, I mean, he is proclaiming God's truth, God's word, and we see it said of Jesus that he speaks as one who has authority. So people, like, they don't have a category to put him in just yet, so they're like, well, we know of Elijah, we know of Jeremiah, maybe he's a prophet. But then Jesus is not content to leave the disciples popular opinion of who he is as the thing that is guiding their understanding. Because now he takes the question and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And it is a question that every single one of us in this room has to deal with. Jesus is not going to leave us in a place where we merely exist on the opinion of others when it comes to his identity. He is willing to go straight to the heart and make it personal. Praise God for that. That he knows each of us in a way that is unique, in a way that is individual. Doesn't mean that he's calling us to live individualistic lives, but he knows you as an individual. He knows who you are. And because he knows you and because he loves you, he is willing to ask you the same question, who do you say I am? And the hope would be that continues to evolve. Your understanding of who he is continues to evolve as you walk with him. Look at Peter, of all people. Or you could say, of course, it's Peter who opens his mouth and answers these questions. What I imagine, because of my years in youth ministry, is like when you ask who wants to pray, right, when you have a room of youth together in Bible study, who wants to pray? And all of a sudden, it's like, don't make eye contact. Just be invisible. Just act like you're thinking really hard about something that you studied, or like, just like in the Word. I'm just, yeah. I mean, I just imagine these guys, like, you know, who do you say I am? Oof. Except Peter. Peter's just going to open his mouth. Right? Praise God for Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." I love the assurance with which Peter answers this question. And I love knowing that he answers this question this way from the perspective that we have now 2,000 years later, knowing how much Peter doesn't know about what this means. And yet he is still willing to say, "You're the one we've been waiting for." Now his understanding of that, like the people of God at this time, would likely have been that the Messiah was a king who was going to come and lead them into political freedom. And no one can blame the people of God for hoping this and thinking this way about who the Messiah is meant to be. Because once again, they found themselves under the rule of Rome, the world power at this time. And so naturally, as the people of God, they would have said, no, that's not our place. Our place is not to be under the thumb of somebody else. It's to be the people of God, free. And so that's what they would have wanted. That would have been their hope for the Messiah. And so Peter makes this proclamation. How does Peter know such a thing? Jesus tells us, it was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Friends, any revelation or understanding that we come to have of who Jesus is comes as a result of us being willing to pay attention. Think of what Peter has seen already at this point in his journey with Jesus. He's seen Jesus heal. He has seen Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus perform miracles. There's something different about Jesus. Peter, as a young Jewish man, would have also known the scriptures. And maybe in his paying attention and in his knowledge of the scripture, there's something that the Holy Spirit is doing in his heart to bring him to this place of recognition that maybe, just maybe, he is the one. And so I think that one of the first things that we have to deal with is the question, are you paying attention? In your journey with Jesus, are you paying attention? How do we pay attention? We come together like this in times of worship. We hear prayer requests of somebody who we've been praying for directly, who no one else in this room, but Polly knows someone we've been praying that they would come to know the Lord has come to faith in Jesus. Are we paying attention to the way that God answers prayers? Are we paying attention in our own reading of the scripture? Even though you may pick it up and think, ah, there's so much about this I don't understand, one of the things that we understand to be true is that the Holy Spirit works in us as we are reading these words to bring things to light and to bear on our lives. Are you paying attention to where God is at work, to what God says about himself, of what God says about the church, what God says about life in Jesus? Are you paying attention to the overarching narrative of God's faithfulness and his love for humanity and the work, the links that he is willing to go to draw people to himself? Are you paying attention to the words that Jesus is saying? Are you hearing the words that we heard last week that would lead Peter to leave everything that he had and to follow Jesus, to hear in your own life that invitation, hey, come and follow me? Or to hear the invitation of someone like Andrew, come and see for yourself. Are you paying attention? And then the second thing that we have to wrestle with here is, are you willing to deal with Jesus on his terms? For who he says he is, not on yours, not on my terms. And that's the thing that we see Peter having to wrestle with here. Because on Peter's terms, because of his growing affection and his love for Jesus, and now his understanding, he's been told, hey, you're right, you got it, you know, you passed the pop quiz. He's been told, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Now he has an understanding of the Messiah that doesn't work out if the Messiah is put to death. Like, that doesn't play out, that doesn't work the way that I think it should work. No, the Messiah needs to live in order to lead us to freedom and victory. And what we come to understand, church, is that without the death of the Messiah, we will never know the freedom that we have, because the penalty has been paid for us on the cross, and because we are able to be forgiven of the sin that we commit and those things that we do that place us at odds with God's best for us. But Peter didn't know that. Peter wanted to deal with Jesus on his terms. And so Jesus rebukes him. And I love this. He's not saying you are the devil. Like, he's saying, no, you're speaking things that are a stumbling block to me. Remember that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. The enemy comes to him, the third and final temptation, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you just bow down to me, this could all be yours. First of all, you can't offer something to somebody that already belongs to them. Secondly, imagine the temptation of Jesus in his flesh to shortcut the cross. Being fully human and fully God, he knows what is ahead for him. Gosh, imagine that temptation. We even see it in the garden of Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross when Jesus will be arrested. He's praying to the Father. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's, the cup of wrath as it's spoken of in the Old Testament. Father, this is going to hurt. This is going to be hard. If there's any other way, can we do it that way? Like in his flesh, he knows. He knows the pain that's coming. Praise God for us. He says, he closes that prayer by saying, it's not my will be done but yours. I just want to do what you want me to do. So the words that he's saying to Peter here are like, no, you're one of the men that I call because I see something in you. Peter, there's something about you that I'm going to use to bust this thing wide open. And I don't need you, my trusted friend, I don't need you to throw this stumbling block in my way. I need you to deal with me on my terms, not on yours. Are we willing to allow Jesus be who he says he is for us, not who we want him to be for us or for this world? The other thing that we see here in his conversation and his telling the disciples what's going to happen to him is that as a disciple, we have to hear the question, who do you say I am, and wrestle with that. We have to be willing to deal with Jesus on his terms, not on our own. And we also have to recognize that we are invited to something, into something so much larger than ourselves. Peter, this is way bigger than you, buddy. This is way bigger than you. You got to trust me. Are we willing to allow ourselves to be drawn into this thing that's larger than us, knowing that really the reason that we're able to is because we can trust that God knows us, that God knows where we are, that God knows what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with, what we're wrestling with. But even in that, even in the working that out in our lives, it's about something larger than we. So this is a significant, pivotal moment in the life of Peter. He doesn't get dejected by Jesus' words. He then hears the words that Jesus uses as an example to say, hey, anyone who wants to follow me, you got to be willing to take up your cross, to lay down your life and follow me. If you want to come after me, it's not about you. It's about who I am and what I want to do in you and through. Peter stumbled along the way, and Peter would continue to ask questions that you think, gosh, Peter, have you not been paying attention, man? And yet we see at the end of Peter's story, as it's recorded in the Gospels before we get into Acts, which we'll talk about later, but we see at the end of Peter's story this moment. This is so important for us. Because it can be easy as I'm sitting here saying, you know, we have to deal with Jesus on his terms. We have to realize that it's about something larger than him. We have to be willing to lay down our lives in order to follow him. That if we're not doing those things, it's so easy to become convinced that we're just not worthy or we're not worth it. And imagine what that must have felt like for Peter to be rebuked in the way that he was. And yet because of what he's seen in the way that Jesus reacts to those around him. I'll close with this. There's hope for us. John 21, this is after the resurrection. Peter has yet to see Jesus at this point. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, his fishing buddies, and two other disciples were together. I'm going to fish. I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Does that sound familiar? Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? I think he's just messing with them at this point. No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Peter could not wait for the boat to be rowed ashore. He had to be at the feet of Jesus and was willing to throw himself in the water in order to get there. Now consider this in light of what we saw last week in Luke chapter 5 at the miraculous catch of fish. Peter falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Go away from me, I am a sinful man." In this case, Peter knows he is a sinful man. He has denied Jesus at the point of his greatest need when he said, "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him," and then the rooster crows three times. This is the first time Peter has seen Jesus since that moment. And he sees him standing on the shore, and he can't get to him fast enough. What changed? Peter walked with Jesus. That's what changed. In Luke chapter 6, Peter sees Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. In John chapter 4, Peter witnesses Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, or witnesses the result of that encounter. This woman who was an outcast in her town, and yet because Jesus told her everything about her life, she went and told everybody that she knows about it. And Peter likely heard of Jesus' encounter with the woman who was caught in adultery, the woman who, according to the law, deserved to die. And yet Jesus said, "No, go and leave your life of sin and go and live a new life." This is what Peter saw as he was paying attention to this Jesus, the one who came to rescue people in a way that was deeper than anything that we could understand. And so he knew that he couldn't wait to find himself once again at Jesus' feet, because he had seen the grace with which Jesus treated the unworthy. We're going to sing and we're going to give thanks to God, but I want to read these words from Brennan Manning. "Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless numbers of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands," it's from Revelation 7:9. "I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could, faced with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how, we ask. Then the voice says, they have washed their robes. They have washed their robes and have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, and bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, this is not good. If this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace." The good news that we are invited to be a part of the journey with Jesus. The good news that as we walk with him, we will grow in our understanding of him. And as we grow in our understanding of him, we grow in our love for him. The good news that when we stumble and when we fall, he is there to pick us up. The good news that when it is all said and done, we will find ourselves in the company before the throne, seeing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is he who has been slain." We will declare the praises throughout all eternity of the one who gave his life so that we might know life. Amen. Amen, church. Let's stand and sing together.